All right, we are in the DAG study, come to the section on holiness. It was a short section, but I want us to look at that today. Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. This is a part of the Song of Moses after the destruction of the Egyptians. Verse 10, Thou didst blow with thy wind, the sea covered them, they sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Glorious in holiness. And we're going to look at the holiness of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to think upon your person, your nature. And we ask, God, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, a heart to know you as you are, and that we would not just know you, but that we would have as well a desire to be like you and to be conformed into this image. And so we ask for the work of the Spirit upon our hearts, for we know that it is a spiritual work, not a work of the flesh. And we pray, O Lord, that you would not abandon us to our flesh, but that we would see, know, enjoy, embrace these superior pleasures that there is in Christ our Lord, and being set apart as he is set apart. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Moses says in Exodus 15, in verse 11, Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? The gods of the nations, the gods that have been made by men. Who is like thee, glorious in holiness? Glorious in your holiness. In the way that you are set apart, glorious above the gods that men have created with their minds. Men with their minds created various gods throughout the world to explain phenomena in the world and try to explain providence. But what Moses says after this great victory over the Egyptians, but who is like unto you, glorious in holiness? Holiness, when I think of being holy again, we think of being set apart, and that God is set apart in all virtue, in all his nature, in his perfections. Be holy, for I am holy. God is set apart from all other beings, from all human beings, from all angelic beings, from all principalities and powers. God is holy in the sense that he is different from, he is set apart from all other beings. Turn to Leviticus chapter 11. In this holiness, there is a perfect display of his goodness, his truth, his justice. Indeed, this particular aspect of the nature of God, some say it's not a separate attribute, but actually it is a description of all of the attributes of God, and that in all of the attributes of God, God is uncommon. There are no gods like unto him. Leviticus chapter 11. And verse 44, here talking about the clean and the unclean, how there was a careful distinction made in the Old Testament between different things, between what was common and what was called profane. And when we say profane language, we're talking about swearing. The word profane means that which is common, that which is common. Now, in profane language is street language. but there was a distinction made between the holy and the profane. This distinction was not made in the Garden of Eden originally, because all was holy to the Lord. And it was all devoted to Him. But after the fall, and with the institution of redemption and the pictures of redemption, then there was this difference made between the holy and the profane. Verse 44 says, "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore sanctify yourselves, set yourselves apart, and be holy, for I am holy. And neither shall you defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." Talking about this in this particular instance, but it's spoken of throughout the Old Testament law that they were to separate themselves, sanctify themselves, because God was sanctified, because God was holy, they were to be holy. And this holiness was pictured in a number of outward things which they were to do to make them distinct and different from the rest of the nations upon the earth. None of these things were arbitrary. All these things were good for the children of Israel. But we were to be holy because God was holy. We were to be different because God was different. And God was different in a good way. God was different in the best way. God was different in a virtuous way, in a pure way. And so He wanted His people to be like unto Him, because that's the final goal of salvation. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, go there for a moment. 1 Samuel chapter 2, we're looking at the holiness of God. Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee." That is, there is no other God. "Neither is there any rock like our God." People find the rock being that which stabilizes their life, and so they create these gods to stabilize their life in some fashion. That's what brought upheaval in Egypt, because God did war against the gods. And the very gods that were supposed to be protecting them, God sent in the locusts, sent in the frogs, and all these were a plague upon the gods of Egypt. And He upset their system like that. But what Hannah says in her prayer is that there's no one holy like the Lord, because there's none beside it. There is no other God, no rock like our God. This holiness bring about in our sense and understanding of God, the sense of His uniqueness, that there's no one like Him, as well as the sense of His stability. This holiness, this purity, it guarantees that He is going to do and be what God ought to be, and what we understand God to be as far as virtue goes. Psalm 5. In Psalm 5 and verse 4. Psalm 5. "For thou art not a God that has pleasure in wickedness, and neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish will not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity." So that when we think of holiness, we naturally think of purity. And when we think of unholiness, we naturally think of sin. And God has no pleasure in wickedness. And this is the deceitfulness of wickedness, in that there are temporal pleasures that go along with it, and that can deceive our hearts. And it's the way men try to draw us into wickedness, making us approve of it in some fashion, laugh at it in some fashion. And with God, it says, you are not a God that has pleasure. It doesn't bring pleasure to you to see wickedness, And the corrupt part of our nature, men are able to, especially in the areas of comedy, when comedians get up, they are able to take and manipulate wickedness and wicked situations or wicked aspects of men to make it look appealing or funny. And a story I often tell about drunkenness, and how the drunk is always the funny one, you know. And the man's drunk, and he looks funny, and he's doing funny things, and people laugh. But those who have lived through living with someone who is an alcoholic or living through someone who was a drunk have a more difficult time finding humor in it in someone who is that way. And yet we see how easy it is for us to not be set apart like God is set apart, not think the same way God thinks. In Psalm 22, in this messianic psalm, which is a psalm of the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? From the words of my roaring, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you hear me not, and in the night season, and am not silent, but you are holy. O thou that inhabitest praises of Israel. Perhaps one of the most potent statements ever made about the holiness of God is Christ, who is bearing up underneath the wrath of God, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet never losing faith, ever looking to God, and then making this statement, though I seem absolutely forsaken of you, I cry out in the daytime, in the nighttime, I cry out continually, and it seems that you do not hear me. Yet in verse 3 he says, but you are holy. But you're holy. And having faith, he knows that even in the very darkest of circumstances, which no one will go through the circumstance that Christ went through, that is to be a substitute for guilt and sin, to be God of very gods, absolutely pure, and then have the filth of guilt put upon the soul, a human soul. And in the midst of the most torturous possible situation for the soul, it's the testimony of our Savior to his Father, you're holy, you're holly. Whatever you're doing here, though it is torture to my soul, I know that you are holy. You're right. You're pure. You're in what you are doing to me. 1 John chapter 1. Verse 5, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare to you, that God is light, in him is no darkness at all. So it is no darkness whatsoever. So this holiness is an infinite holiness. It is without limitation, so that there's no specks in it. There's no specks. He's all light, all purity, all holiness, with no limitation to that. It's absolute, and therefore there's not a speck of darkness in him. In the Old Testament, men, the priests of the Old Testament, and the dishes of the Old Testament, and the pots and pans of the Old Testament were called holy. They were set apart to the Lord. They're generally set apart by blood, by the sprinkling of the blood of sacrifice. And to be for a pot to be set apart or holy meant it was not for common use anymore. It was not to be used just in the house, but it was to be used for divine service, only for God. And men who were the priests, they were set apart. They were not for common use anymore. They had certain things they couldn't do because they were priests that related to death in their family. And because they were not common anymore, they were set apart unto God, set apart from all things. And it's a beautiful picture because the Christian in the New Testament is called a holy people too. We are set apart. We are not to be common anymore. There's, you know, the theory of some people is that we're not supposed to be much different than the world in order to reach the world. We've got to be something like them. We've got to have something in common with them in order to reach them. But that was never the idea in the Scriptures. The idea in the Scriptures was always that there was this setting apart, so that there was a difference made and there was a separation made. And the children of God are to be those who are holy unto the Lord. They are set apart for His glory. T.V. Moore, in his book on Zechariah, in Zechariah chapter 14, go there for a moment, at the end of the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 14, we'll look at verse 20 and 21. At the end of his book, he says, "In that day there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seed therein. And in that day there shall be no more Canaanites in the house of the Lord of hosts." The term holiness to the Lord was graven upon a plate that went over the forehead of the high priest. He was holy unto the Lord. And what Zechariah is talking about here is that in the days of the new covenant, that there would be this distinction made, not just upon the high priest who was in God's house, but that all the children of God would be priests to God. They would all be holiness to the Lord. And it wouldn't just be certain aspects or parts of society that would be holy to Him, but that everything that a Christian would have would be holiness to the Lord. This is, listen to what Moore says about these verses 20 and 21. He says, he closes up this picture of the future with a fitting finale, developing the great fact that this future state of the church would be happy because it would be holy, and that this holiness would extend to everything connected with her. The distinction between sacred and profane was introduced by sin, and would cease with its termination, when sin was terminated in the new heavens and a new earth, and all were glorified. The Mosaic dispensations drew a line with sharpness and narrowness. The Christian dispensation widened the limits and made all saints to be priests. But there comes a time when this consecration shall be even wider still, and extend to the minutest things pertaining to life. The bells of the horses were those bells that were fastened to them, partly for ornament and partly to make them easily found if they strayed away at night. They were not necessary parts of the harness and trifling in value. When therefore it is said that even they should have the inscription that was engraved on the breastplate of the high priest, this declares the fact that even the most trifling things in this future state of the church should be consecrated to God equally with the highest and the holiest. And talking about that time in which all will be holy unto the Lord. It is further stated that the vessels in the temple used for boiling, receiving ashes, shall be as holy as the golden bowls that were used to catch the blood of the sacrificial victim. This is to affirm that all outward distinctions in the church, official and otherwise, should be swallowed up in the great brotherhood of the children of God. To show the extent of this holiness, it is added that the very cooking utensils of Jerusalem should be holy to the Lord, or that the smallest acts of the daily life should be consecrated, and holiness diffuse itself in the living power through the whole man in all departments of his activity, leading him, whatsoever he does, to do all to the glory of God. The idea is absolute, universal, consecration to the Lord. The whole passage is parallel with the sublime close of the Apocalypse, in which the holiness of the heavenly state is depicted in magnificent terms. All shall be happy because all shall be holy. Sorrow shall cease, sin shall cease. The groaning earth shall be mantled with joy because the trail of the serpent shall be gone. And the Eden of the future make us cease to look back with longing at the Eden of the past. If then a man would have the beginnings of heaven, it must be by this absolute consecration of everything to God on earth. For precisely as holiness to the Lord is upon the bells of the horses, shall their melody have the ring of golden harps. Let a man's life be a liturgy, a holy service of acted worship, and his death shall be a sweeter melody than the fabled song of the dying swan, and his eternity the song of Moses and the Lamb. So there he is. God is holy, and he is moving us in a direction, we call it sanctification, being set apart unto God, and to a place and a state in which the earth will be made new, and and we shall all be holy as unto the Lord. Turn to Isaiah chapter 6. This is what I worked in when I was over in Georgia this past week. And it is really the passage that is primary in our attribute that we're looking at right now, which is the holiness of God. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. As I shared there, it was in the year that King Uzziah died, who had been king in Israel for 52 years. So it was a time of crisis in the country, and that a reign of over 50 years had come to an end. Even though he had to have part of his reign in a separate house with Jotham, his son, as a co-regent, because he had been thrust out of the temple as a leper when he had tried to go into the temple, King Uzziah did, to offer incense, and God struck him with leprosy. But he lived on, and he was a co-regent with Jotham. But in the year that he died was a year, anytime you have a turnover in the government, is a time of uncertainty and where there's peril that's felt. And in that year was the year that God gave to Isaiah this commission and this vision of who he was to settle his heart and to settle the heart of the nation as well. That while kings come and go, kings live and die, bad kings, good kings, bad presidents, good presidents, they come and they go, and our hearts fear sometimes because we look to men. But God would have us to see above that the Lord who reigns over these men. And so it says in chapter 6, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. And this one who is sitting upon the throne, John says in John chapter 12 and verses 40 and 41, John says that this person that Isaiah saw was none other than the person of Jesus Christ. Now, Carl had mentioned this morning as he was going through in Sunday school about the word of the Lord, how that all the theophanies in the Old Testament, that they were Christ. They were Christ coming before his coming, and because this is the way that God manifests himself to us. It's through Jesus Christ. It's the same case here in Isaiah chapter 6 when he says, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. John says he has blinded their eyes, and he goes on talking about this blinding of the eyes and the ears of Israel. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory, he spoke of him. And so it's this particular incident that John is talking about. His sovereignty is displayed, especially his sovereignty in salvation, because he's going to talk about in this vision that is given to him that Isaiah's commission is to go forth and preach God, preach the word of God, and harden the people's hearts. That the people, for the most part, are not going to believe you. They're going to despise the message and despise me. And Isaiah says, well, how long? And God says to him, until the cities are wasted and without inhabitant. So his ministry was, the ministry that God gave to him, was to go into the nation, preach a glorious God, have that glorious God be rejected utterly by the nation so that God could carry them away into captivity and bring about his judgment. And this is a display of the absolute sovereignty of God. And so in this description, we see the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. E.J. Young said, the God who is able to carry out his purposes in this vision, the power of God is manifested in his hardening of the hearts of men. He who can harden men's hearts is truly sovereign. It is God as sovereign one that Isaiah sees. And this is our comfort in times of turmoil, is to see the risen Christ, because this is the risen Christ that we are seeing. The risen Christ seated upon the everlasting throne of God. Because when it says that Christ went to the right hand of the Father on high, it wasn't that the throne was just established then. Nebuchadnezzar himself in the book of Daniel talked about the everlasting dominion of God. God has ever had his throne. He has ever been the ruler. And so it's our comfort to see the risen Christ seated upon the everlasting throne of God, accomplishing his purposes with every ruler that dies, with every persecution of the church, with every hardening of the heart, as well as with every one of his elect who are justified, sanctified, and gathered in. It is he who sits upon the throne who accomplishes these things. The apostles said in Acts 5:31, him, Christ, has God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. So Christ sits enthroned as a king and a judge to pronounce judgment against the hard hearts of Israel, but also to be there to protect his kingdom and to destroy the enemies who would destroy the messianic line, which they attempted to do over and over again throughout the Old Testament. It says he is high and lifted up, which means he's above the kings of the earth. He is King of kings and Lord of lords, is what the scripture says, whose name is above every name, the scripture says. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He is above all principalities and powers, Paul said to the Ephesians. And it says his train filled the temple, that is the skirts of his robe. Just as kings show forth their greatness by the greatness of the jewels that they have and the crown that they have and the robes that they bring in, this picture of Christ here is that his train fills the temple. The skirts of his robe were large and flowing, filling the temple, describing the majesty of Christ, his wealth, his power. And the scripture concedes that in saying that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Jesus Christ. He has much more. This is just a picture of his wealth and his power. Kings may have, you know, these flowing robes and be able to show forth their power or their wealth that way. Christ shows forth a wealth in a true way, and that he has all the wealth of wisdom. Because a man can have power and can have great robes and be an absolute fool, which has been done many times on the earth. And all power was given to Christ at his commission. You remember it said, all power is given unto you in heaven and in earth. And so here is the risen Christ. All the riches of wisdom are found in him. All divinity is found in him. All power is given to him. His disciples themselves were heard to say even before his ascension, what kind of man is this? And then it says in our text here in Isaiah, and above it stood the seraphims. The seraphims in the Hebrew is a simple word for burning ones. They are burning ones. They are there in the very presence of God. They are reflecting the very presence of God, which is perhaps part of the reason why they're described as burning ones. Milton, in his work, describes the seraph in this way. Six wings he wore to shade his lineaments divine. The pair that clad each shoulder broad came mantling over his breast with regal ornament. The middle pair girt like a starry zone his waist, and round skirted his loins and thighs with downy gold and colors dipped in heaven. The third, his feet shadowed from either heel with feathered mail, sky tinctured. But in the description here, by these seraphims, there is a covering of their face and a covering of their bodies as well. The upper part and the lower part with the middle wings hovering about, chanting what we're talking about, holy, 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 the Lord God of hosts. But what we see with this is that these seraphim, who were particularly created to be in the presence of God and to chant, holy, 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 even they themselves cover themselves when they are before God. Even these who are made to dwell there in the presence of God, that there is no profane familiarity with the Lord. There is no vain, profane familiarity with the Lord. And at times, people, the way they talk about the Lord can be with a kind of gross familiarity. But what we see in the scriptures is that when someone senses that they're in a divine presence, they're usually on their face. And these burning ones who are created to be in his presence are covering themselves before him in humility, and also because we read in the scriptures that no man can see God and live. So I think we can apply that to any creature at all. Even the creature that's created to be in his presence could not see the very essence of God and live. And therefore he covers himself, and they hover about the throne crying out, holy, holy, holy. The covering of the feet are a sign of submission and humility as well. And Moses, when he came before God at the burning bush, he had to take off his shoes to humble himself and approach before the Lord because he stood on holy ground. And the feet, I think, are a remembrance of our creaturehood. It's our limitations that we're earthbound, our earthiness. And yet, the Baptist said that he was not worthy to loosen the strap of the sandal upon the foot of the God-man Jesus Christ. So these burning ones, these holy ones, who are set apart to the Lord, and they cry out to each other, they're chanting it back and forth as they fly about the throne, holy, holy, holy. They seem ever ready to serve the Lord by this fact that they are hovering, that they are flying, ready to do God's will. E.J. Young said in the Hebrew it is, they keep on crying. They kept on crying. This chanting, this everlasting praise. And by this, we are taught that we are to praise the Lord. And how do we praise the Lord? We exalt God above all others. We say, you are holy, holy, as Christ said when he is there underneath the wrath of God, but you are holy. Paul said to the Hebrews, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. So when, tomorrow runs around and it's Monday morning and we get up in the morning, it is, and you are holy. You've given me breath again for another day. You've allowed me to survive another night. You are holy. And now it's time for me to go to work and to do my duty, and you are holy in all that you do. And when something troublesome comes our way in a relationship or not, you are holy. We are to be giving to God this continual praise before him. So it says, they cried one to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The whole earth is full of his glory. That everywhere you look, it's the glory of God. And this we know. And the further we delve into creation, the more we know that. From the microscopic creatures and diatoms and everything that men spend their lives studying, from the smallest particles to the largest massive objects in space, it is all holiness to the Lord. The earth is full of his glory. Which should help us to be able to offer up to God this continual sacrifice of praise that belongs to Him. And it says, the posts of the door were moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And the reason the posts of the door were moved at the voice of him, poetical description, just like it says elsewhere in Nahum, where it talks about the earth melting beneath his feet, is because when we see this God who is holy, who is unlike anyone else, when God actually gives us an understanding of who this is, gives us another revelation of who he is, a manifestation to our soul's eyes, that something happens, something changes in us when we see God for who he is. And we become more like him. Or we tremble and shake. When Abraham went into his trance, the scripture says there was a horror of darkness upon him. When Jacob woke up at Bethel after seeing God in the vision, it said he was afraid, and he named the place Bethel, God's house, for God was in that place. When Daniel got his revelation, the scripture says that he fell ill, he fell sick. When Joshua saw a theophany of the Lord, it says that he fell on his face before him, Joshua, the hardened soldier. The guards at Christ's tomb, for fear of just the angels, not even God, just the angels, fell as dead men before him. And John, before Christ, it says in the Revelation chapter 1, fell at his feet as dead. And if angels make us tremble, how much more will the Lord of glory? And then it says the whole house was filled with smoke. And I shared this at the pastor's meeting too. If your house is ever filled with smoke, Mr. Hill might tell us about this, but houses filled with smoke, it covers all the area, doesn't it? It gets in every nook and cranny. And whenever I burn popcorn at the house, and I open up the door, and then the return sucks it in and puts it throughout the house, there is smoke in every single part of the house. There's no part of the house that I can go where there's not smoke. It's everywhere. And so, when the presence of a holy God comes down at the temple in the Old Testament, it said that the priests had to leave the temple because his presence so filled that place, that the manifestation of God was so great in that place, they stopped sacrificing because all that was just a picture, and now they had the reality. They didn't need to be there. They didn't need to be sacrificed. They didn't need to be offering incense. God was there. He was the very thing that they were picturing. And it says that they stopped doing what they did in the temple when the glory cloud came down and filled the place. And so it is when we get a view of this holy God, in a service, in a church service, if God comes and he manifests himself to us in a church service, if he reveals himself, his person to us in a church service, what will that look like? And what that would look like is that the people will lose all sense about the man who is speaking and concerning themselves about the man who is speaking, because they will be taken up with the person of God himself and of Christ himself. And the speaker won't matter, and people around them won't matter, and all these other things that distract us won't matter, because God's presence, his holiness, his being, which is so different, so set apart than anyone else, will absolutely capture our hearts and minds and our souls, and will cause us to be like him, want to be like him. Because once as we have our understanding opened up to the person of God and his holiness, his purity, this is what changes us from glory to glory into the likeness of Jesus Christ as we have a true vision of him. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this holiness. We know that you tell us to be holy as you are holy, because this is the glorious, beatific vision. The most beautiful vision that we could possibly have is to see your glorious holiness. And so we ask, O Lord, that you would continue day by day as we read the word and as we come before the preaching and teaching of the word, that you would open up to our minds, to our souls, the vision of yourself and who you are, and that you would absolutely fill our hearts and minds with these great truths of your nature, of your being, that we might fall down and worship before you and that we would be changed, that our hearts would be changed, our lives would be changed, our attitudes would be changed, the way we do things would be changed, because you would be praised continually with our lips, the sacrifice of praise that belongs to you. So we thank you. We thank you that you are holy and that there is none holy like you. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.